This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 73. As you'll note in the bulletin, you'll find this on page 568 in the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 73. This morning I'll be preaching from the entire psalm, but I want you to notice in particular the progression of the psalm. And that's why I'm preaching the entire psalm, because there is a transition that the psalmist Asaph follows from despair, from bitterness, from envy and anger, to joy, to doxology, to gratitude, and to hope. This is the word of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, even now as we prepare for the preaching of your word, we ask that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that you would unplug our ears, that you would illumine the minds that have been darkened by sin, and that you would soften our hearts to receive the truth, not only to master the word before us, but more importantly, to be mastered by that word. May your Spirit do his work among us this morning, comforting those who are afflicted, and afflicting those who are comfortable. We ask all of this, Father, so that the name of Jesus Christ may be praised, and your people here would be edified. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how many of you have ever visited the Art Institute of Chicago. Perhaps many of you in this audience have visited that institution, that building. But one of the most famous pieces of art, among the many valuable pieces of art in that institute, is a painting by a French painter of the 19th century. His name is Georges Seurat. And the painting that I'm thinking of in that Art Institute is a painting that took him 2 or 3 years to paint. It depicts a beautiful scene on an island next to the Seine River in suburban Paris in the 1880s. It's commonly known as Sunday Afternoon in the Park. It's a large painting. In fact, if I remember right, the Art Institute has a separate room devoted just to that painting. I believe it's 7 feet tall, 10 feet wide. It's enormous. But what makes that painting so famous is not only the beauty depicted in the painting, but it was the method, the technique used by Seurat. Instead of taking his brush and using the stroke of the brush to paint or to apply the paint on the canvas, he dabbed the paint on the canvas, point by point by point by point, green, yellow, blue, red, black, whatever the color may have been. It's a method called pointillism. It was part of the whole Impressionist and post-Impressionist movement in Europe in the latter part of the 19th century. But can you imagine? I thought about this when I think of that painting, when I go to see it myself, to spend 2, 3, maybe 4 years applying dabs of paint. So you can imagine Seurat coming home from his studio. His wife asked him, "How was your day, honey?" And he said, "Great." And she said, "Well, what did you do today?" Dots. Dot after dot after dot. The persistence, the perseverance of a painter, of an artist, to do that for that many years in a row. But the effect is magnificent. But the thing about that painting is that you cannot appreciate its beauty unless you stand at a distance from that painting. In other words, if you're right up next to the painting, maybe a foot or two away from the painting, all you see are these individual dots, dabs of color. But the further you step away, 10 feet, 20 feet, those dots blend together and you see this beautiful depiction of a Sunday afternoon in suburban Paris, where people are reclining and recreating on the grass near the Seine River. That painting, I think, is an accurate analogy to understand Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is all about perspective. It's all about the way in which you and I look at life as we live that life. How do we assess and evaluate what's going on in our lives? And the psalmist calls us to look not simply from the point of view of the here and now. Because if you look simply at the here and now, if you look only at the immediate, you'll be very tempted to become angry, embittered, or in the case of the psalmist here, envious. He describes here very honestly and openly the struggle of his own heart. He says, "When I considered the prosperity of the wicked, when I looked at how people lived and how they were blessed, apparently, those who denied God, those who hated God, those who rebelled against God, compared to how I live, I became angry." Really, there are two parts of the psalm, two halves that hinge upon a fulcrum in the middle of the psalm. In the first half of the psalm, notice carefully, the psalmist describes in brutal honesty the struggle of his faith, coming, as it were, almost to the precipice, almost to the very edge, and saying, "I almost gave up. I almost renounced the faith that I once professed, but I didn't do that." And then there's a hinge, a fulcrum, a transition. And then the second half of the psalm is a confession, a radiant confession of gratitude, of hope, of joy. It's when he sees life from the perspective, not of the immediate, But when he sees his life from the perspective of eternity, that he realizes that no matter how many possessions, no matter how successful the wicked may be in this life, it pales in comparison to what you and I have through Jesus Christ. So keep your Bibles open this morning as we look at this particular psalm. He begins with a confession of faith. Surely God is good to Israel. There's an affirmation here. To those who are pure in heart, that is, to those who have their minds and their hearts set upon one thing, God and His glory. But then he confesses that as for me, that confession was not arrived at easily. I don't make that confession flippantly or glibly. He says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. You can sense a man who is in desperate straits, difficult times. He's struggling. He's trying to make sense of the world he lives in. All of you, I think, can relate to that in one sense or another. Maybe it's financial hardship. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've lost a business. Maybe you've had to deal with financial setbacks. Maybe it's issues of health, hospitalization, disease, cancer, whatever the case may be. And you're wrestling to understand. You're trying to make sense of the confusion, of the pain, of the suffering. Maybe it is hardship at home with family, with loved ones. For him in particular, he says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So you can imagine in ancient Israel, a farmer may be living on the borders of the pagan nations. He's walking through his field, and like the crops were this year, at least in this area, the crops were stunted because of excessive rain in the spring and the summer. The corn looks yellow, the beans look pathetic. But he sees in the next county a person who makes no profession of faith, a person who has no regard for God whatsoever. His crop's a bumper crop. Every year he seems to do well. His business is thriving. Or Asaph may be looking around and saying, why do these pagan nations who are at enmity with God, why do they flourish? Why do their cities grow? Why are their armies so magnificent and powerful? And by the same token, why do I have to suffer? The point being, if I'm a child of God, if God has promised to be my father, to love me, to care for me, if he has promised to watch over me, then please tell me why I suffer as I do. And he becomes so worked up over it, it distorts his whole vision of the world around him to the point of exaggeration. Notice verse 4 and following. He says, they have no struggles, that is, the wicked. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. So you can imagine someone dealing with a chronic illness saying, why do God's people have to suffer in the hospital? Why do I have to go through chemotherapy? Why do I have to face the infirmity of old age as God's child when I see people who have no regard for God who seem to be healthy and strong at all times? They live to an advanced age. It makes no sense to me. But he exaggerates. In fact, I think of it in terms of, by way of analogy, going to the old county fair, going to a hall of mirrors, where you look at these mirrors that are misshapen, and you look at yourself in the mirror, you're 10 feet tall, you're 8 feet wide, your face is distorted. That is the way the psalmist looks at himself and looks at the world around him. Notice what he says here. They're free from the burdens common to man, verse 5. They're not plagued by human ills. But to make matters worse, not only do they seem to be prospering in contrast to the suffering of God's people, they're boasting about it. They're boasting about it. They're cocky. They're strutting. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They adorn themselves with their arrogance. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Do you get a sense here of what the psalmist is describing? What kind of people? People who not only dismiss God, have no regard for God, who laugh at you for gathering for worship today and say, why would you waste your time? That's bad enough. But they say, look what we do. Look what we accomplish. We're successful. We're healthy. We're prosperous. We build the skyscrapers, and we even put our names in front of the skyscrapers. And maybe decide to run for public office. That's the kind of people we are. We're self-made people. We don't resort to the foolishness of religion, says the psalmist. That's what they're like. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. I want to pause for just a moment before we move on in the psalm and ask you to think about this. What the psalmist is describing is perhaps very far from the reality of the situation he's dealing with. But what he's describing is an interpretation of the world around him. And the application of that is, how do you interpret the world around you? Your head, your mind, your heart are always busy interpreting. They're interpreting the events of your lives, the hardships, the suffering, the setbacks, the disappointments, the opposition, the taunting, the jeering, the ridicule. We're always interpreting those. At the beginning of the psalm, Asaph, the psalmist, is saying, the interpretation is, they're blessed, I'm deprived. They're prospering, I'm struggling. They're strong, and I'm weak. Be careful how you interpret the events of your life. This is the warning of Psalm 73. Because there's this internal conversation always going on in your mind and in your heart about where you stand in relationship to the world and where you stand in relationship to God. But it gets worse than that. If we move on in the psalm, verse 13, notice the conclusion he draws, initially at least. If his interpretation is that God's people suffer while the wicked flourish, the conclusion he draws is what? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that the conclusion is, what's the purpose? Why should I live as God wants me to live when there's no payoff for that? As the result, for example, of giving my life to God is that I'm going to suffer hardship and I'm going to struggle and I'm going to face all these setbacks. What's the point? If the path to success is by renouncing God, why not take that path? If the path of allegiance to God means hardship, who would ever embrace that? Why would I bother to set aside my other activities to worship on a Lord's Day morning? You could be doing any number of things. You could be spending your day worrying about what football games you're going to be watching, going to this place, that place. The least of your concerns would be worship. The psalmist says, what's the point? Why bother? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Pretty bitter. Pretty cynical. There's a sense of hopelessness and despair about this psalmist, isn't there? When I look at life, I say, what's the point? If in fact God has promised to be my Father through Jesus Christ, Shouldn't I be expecting things to be different than what they are? Do you think that way? Have you ever toyed with that idea? Now, be honest. Now, you may not have said it to somebody else. You may not have even shared that with your spouse. But have you ever thought that? It's just not worth it. At least when I look at life in terms of the here and now, what has faith in Jesus Christ done for me? But notice, he goes right to the precipice, right to the edge, and he says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, what keeps him back from sinking into utter despair is, I think about my children, I think about my grandchildren, I think about what kind of witness my actions would be, what kind of effect it would have upon them. What kind of example am I setting in terms of how I interpret life? And what conclusions do I draw? When I try to understand all this, he says in verse 16, it was oppressive to me. Isn't it wonderful how brutally honest the psalmist is? Don't you love the psalms for that? The psalmists are not people who live in ivory towers. These are not people unfamiliar with struggling faith, suffering faith. They know your hardships. They have lived in your doubts. They wrestle with the same issues you and I wrestle with. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And then we come to the hinge, to the fulcrum, to the transition. Something changed his perspective entirely. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What was it about the sanctuary of God? Was it some magical place, some superstitious place? Was it the architecture he's referring to? No. The sanctuary made all the difference because in the sanctuary of God, he was confronted with the revelation of God, of who God is and what God has promised. God has not promised you an easy life, a comfortable life. He has not promised to allow you to go the path of least resistance. But the Lord in his sanctuary has revealed to you the perspective of eternity. To use the analogy of that painting by Seurat, it's when he steps back 10 feet, 20 feet, and begins to understand how these little dots, which seemingly made no sense up close, how they blend together and they begin to make perfect sense. The sanctuary of God. In the context of worship. I wonder sometimes if we fully appreciate what a blessing it is to be here today in that sense. Because isn't there a sense in which when we gather for worship, when we honor the fourth commandment, the Lord gives to us that eternal perspective and puts everything in its proper perspective. There is something that wants to pull us apart throughout the week when we're busy with work, when we're paying our bills, when we're taking care of our children. All those things are pulling us apart. We live in a culture, in a context that says, this is where you need to go, and that's where you need to go. And they want to pull us in all different sorts of directions. And in the sanctuary of God, remember, this is what God made me for. And in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? That life makes sense. That our purpose in life is defined here in worship. That I don't have to live simply for work. That's not why God made me, first of all, and ultimately, is not to work. Work is important. Work is necessary, but it is not the ultimate thing. My possessions, my material goods, my money. This is not what life is all about. And even those material possessions and the money may be good things, but they cannot become ultimate things in our world. Family, a good thing, a wonderful thing, a blessed thing. But family is not the ultimate thing, otherwise it becomes an idol. Worship has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Authentic, genuine, biblical worship puts life into perspective. Because here he says, what made the difference in the sanctuary of God was he understood at that point the destination or the destiny of the wicked. And he uses two metaphors here. On the one hand, it's like they're on a slippery slope. They're on slippery ground. They may appear for the moment to be strong, be safe, secure, but the next step they're going to take is going to be their downfall. Or they're like a dream. Here for one moment, gone another. Notice what he says. Surely you place them. You place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Do you see how the revelation of God's word now reinterprets for the psalmist the world in which he lives? Rather than these people who are always doing well, always prosperous, and they're taunting us with their prosperity, he says, really, in reality, they're on a slippery slope. And in reality, these people who seem to be dominating the world around us, they're like a dream that will vanish in a moment. And then comes the process of repentance and confession. He says in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The process of transition, the process of seeing life in its proper perspective, begins with repentance. To say to the Lord, yes, I was envious of the wicked. I was bitter. I was angry. He even goes so far to say as, I was like a brute beast. I was like an animal in that sense. But following that comes confession. He says, in contrast to the fact that the wicked will perish, their life is transient. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. The picture is much different, is it not? The first half of the psalm, you sense or you have in your mind the picture of a man who's being pressed down, crushed. He's sinking in the quicksand. He feels alone. He's desperate. He feels forsaken. Where are you, God? And yet he says in the second half, nevertheless, you are always with me. Not remote, distant. You're not the God who's there in that control room pushing the buttons, pulling the levers. A God who's disinterested, a God who's uninvolved, but a God who deals with me and who lives with me in the most intimate of terms. You take me by the right hand. And as I suffer, as I struggle, as I go through those hardships, you are there. You guide me by your counsel. That the path the Lord takes us is not the path of least resistance, more often than not, but it is his path. So that the psalmist can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How do you make sense of something like that? I mean, when you see a loved one, when you see your spouse, your parent, your child, God forbid, struggling with a terminal illness, How could you say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? Is this bravado? He's just being the tough guy, David, in Psalm 23? No, he says, I will fear no evil, not because evil doesn't exist or death is not a reality, but I will fear no evil for you are with me. And God has shown himself to be with us most beautifully in his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And we celebrate that during this Advent season. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But notice, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. So that the journey does not end in despair. The journey does not end with us simply throwing up our hands and saying, what's the point? It doesn't end with saying, it was all a waste of time. We can stand even at an open grave, the cemetery, and say, nevertheless, you will take me to glory. I often end the funeral services I conduct that way at the graveside, reading from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that the burial of the body for the believer is like the farmer who plants the seed in the ground. He's not just disposing of the seed, not just getting rid of it. We're not disposing of bodies or remains. We're planting. We're planting in the expectation that on the day of resurrection, Jesus Christ will make our bodies like his glorified body. But even before then, what does our catechism say? What is our comfort? What is our comfort with the resurrection of the body? That when you and I die, when we leave this earth, we are with the Lord immediately. And so he says, and notice the drastic change in perspective, the drastic change in interpretation, the drastic change in conclusion. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Have you reached that point in your life, in your walk with the Lord, where you can honestly say that? The thing that I treasure more than anything else, or the one who I love more than anyone else, is the Lord. Is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Master, my friend, my brother, Jesus Christ. Be careful how you answer that. Are your actions, your habits, is your witness of the world, in fact, that what you treasure more than anything else is your ease, your comfort, your business, your possessions, your retirement fund, your family? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. There's a hint here in that statement, he is my portion forever, what the Lord had said to the people of the tribe of Levi. You remember that parceling out of the land of Canaan when they entered the promised land after they were enslaved by Pharaoh and they were liberated by the Lord. Every tribe received a parcel of land except for one, and that was the tribe of Levi. And the Lord said, for the tribe of Levi, for the people who were consecrated as priests, the Lord will be your inheritance. And that's what the psalmist is saying as well. You are my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Which is simply his way of saying, from the perspective of eternity, when I stand back and see the big picture, why would I be envious of the wicked? Why would I think that I've been shortchanged? Why would I think that somehow God has deprived me of that which which is most precious, most necessary for me. He has given me his Son. This is the language of Romans 8. He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus Christ, if he's given us his Son, will he not give us all things? And furthermore, he says in Romans 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God. You are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So let the world boast. Let them taunt and jeer you today. Let them think that it doesn't get any better than this in the here and now. And even their advertising will say that. As they open a beer and they sit in front of the television and watch their football games, they'll say, it doesn't get any better than this. And you say, oh, but it does get much better than this, believe me. As for me, as for you, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What a beautiful transition and development in this psalm, isn't it? Can you identify with his struggle? Is that your struggle? Are you tempted to look at life simply from the here and now? To evaluate, to assess, to draw conclusions based only upon the moment? If that's what you struggle with right now, brothers and sisters, let me call you to think carefully about what you're doing at this very moment. That in our worship, we are being reminded that we were created for eternity. We're created to be with the Lord for all eternity. And there is no greater joy, no greater satisfaction, no greater pleasure than to live in the presence of the living God. To be near to him that has been secured for you through your Savior Jesus Christ. We taste it in part today, and we anticipate and we await the fullness of that in glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the honesty, the brutal honesty of the Psalms of the Old Testament, of the songbook of your people. They remind us and they reflect our own struggles. There may very well be those among us this morning who entered into this sanctuary thinking that such knowledge of how to make sense of the world was too oppressive. Because the reality of pain and sorrow and suffering, of hurt, of brokenness, of the violence that we witness in our own nation, oftentimes seems too much to bear. But we pray that by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, we would experience that transition as well. So that we not only see the foolishness of spiritual short-sightedness, but that we see what is ours in Jesus Christ. And we leave here today radiant in our faith, firm in our faith, expectant in our hope. May our confession truly be that even though our flesh and our heart may fail, Father, you are the strength of our heart, and you are our portion forever. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.